Turning in our Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy and the chapter 2. Just while you're turning back to that portion, let me say how truly blessed I was to hear the choir at the Martyrs' Easter Convention. I was truly blessed. And I just wanted to commend you for that. And when I say commend you for that, praise the Lord for the choir and those pieces that you sang. And it really was a blessing to all who heard. And I've been blessed already today in the house of God. I trust you've been blessed as we've lifted our voices to God in prayer. But as we come to God's word now, we pray that the Lord will have a word for each one of our hearts. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read just the last few verses, commencing to read at the verse 24, where we read, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." I mean, let's just bow very briefly, momentarily, in prayer with God's word opened. Lord, we would so quickly and readily confess our need. We need to hear thy voice. We pray, Lord, that as we consider thy word today, that thou wilt speak to each and every one listening. It is our desire above all that thou wilt glorify thy Son in all that's said and done. Speak to each one, we pray. Work in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Whenever Paul wrote to Timothy, he penned tremendous words of wisdom to a young man who had entered upon the Christian ministry. We might say that Paul had a vested interest in young Timothy, being a spiritual father to him in the faith. He had a great desire for Timothy. You turn back to the previous book, 1 Timothy and the chapter 4. We read here in the words of verse 6, where Paul here is writing to young Timothy, and he says in verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained." We see here Paul's desire. Paul had a longing. It was his earnest desire that Timothy would be a good minister. It was, of course, Paul's desire that every Christian would be a good and effective Christian. Then also in 1 Timothy 4, the words of verse 12, where Paul, speaking, writing to Timothy, said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Timothy, I want you to be, and I desire that you're a good minister of Jesus Christ, that you'll show by people, you'll show people by example what it means to walk in the paths of righteousness. However, whilst Paul's letters were penned personally to Timothy, they are relevant and applicable, not just to every minister of the gospel, every pastor, every elder and deacon called to the Lord's service. These words are most certainly and assuredly applicable to every believer. Every Christian, saved by the grace of God, has been called to follow Christ. Now, Paul, in 2 Timothy and the chapter 2, uses very striking imagery to display the various aspects of the Christian's life. And he uses certain pictures, we might say. Turn back to 2 Timothy and the chapter 2. Look with me here, for instance, at verse 3 and 4, where Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The Lord has called us, saved us by his grace. He has chosen us to be soldiers of the cross. A soldier, of course, is one who is enlisted in an army. In that sense, his life is no longer his own. He can't just do as he pleases. The life of the Christian as a soldier, it's a disciplined life. It's one where the soldier is trained and skilled in warfare. There are times as a believer that we'll be on the offensive, and then we'll know how to use the Christian army in the defensive. The soldier is obedient. He's objective. There's so many lessons. The Christian is also not only compared to a soldier, but look with me here at verse 5. He's compared to an athlete. Verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The Greek word here in this verse 5 for strive is the word athleo. Of course, it's where we get our English word athlete, athletics. And Paul here was basically saying that as we've entered into the Christian race, and now we're running, in a sense, and we're compared to being an athlete running for God, we're running that Christian race. So we're not only to compete in the Christian life and the Christian race, but we are to do so lawfully. We must strive lawfully. We must therefore behave ourselves in a holy manner, a pure manner, as we run as athletes in the race. Then look at verse 6 in the chapter. Paul, writing, gives this picture not only of the soldier and the athlete, but verse 6, the husbandman that is or that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Now, I would not pretend to know much about farming. I learnt many, many years ago about what a bucket calf was. That was because at one time I had quite a bit of weight on, and a man referred to me as having a belly like a bucket calf. So I couldn't understand. I had to go away and find out what it meant. I don't pretend to know much about farming, but one thing I do, well, one thing in particular I do know, is that farming work, it's hard work. It's a labour. It's not, in a sense, a glorious work like the athlete who receives praise. No, but it's a very necessary work. It's a very important work. One thing we can say about farming is that farming and laziness do not go together. I personally have never met a lazy farmer. You can't have that laziness. There's a sense of working and labouring. Then in verse 15, there's another picture here of the Christian, and this time it is as a student. In the verse 15, where we read, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That takes me right back to 1992. To the first day I was in the Whitfield College of the Bible, and there Dr. Douglas got out the Word of God, and he referred to this, and he talked about how the fact that we had entered into the college and we were students of the Word of God. But I remember him very clearly saying, the whilst you'll complete in the will of God your course and you'll carry out your program of teaching, there's a sense that you never graduate. You're always learning. There's so much more to knowing Christ. There are new heights, depths. There's a breadth to knowing the Lord that we've never reached. And so the Lord, here by Paul, compares the life of the Christian to being a student. Now here in verses 24 to verse 26 in the chapter, we see that the servant is mentioned, the sovereign, and those who are in the snare. You see, the Christian, the child of God, is compared and likened to a servant. It's the servant of the Lord here in these verses, verses 24 to 26, that we're going to consider today. In particular, I want us to focus upon the servant of the Lord and those in the snare. There are so many aspects concerning the life of the servant that we can consider, but I want us to think of the servant of the Lord and those in the snare. Consider with me here the recognition of the servant of the Lord, that souls are in the snare, that men and women are taken, they're trapped, they're caught in the snare. And the servant of the Lord will recognize that, will fathom that, will grasp that. That is, of course, the reality. We look out upon a lost and fallen world today and we see so many who are taken and caught in the snare. Now, whenever we think about the snare, and here in verse 26, it talks about the snare of the devil, the devil's snare. This is his snare. I wonder what the first words that are that come to mind for each of us as we think about the devil's snare. No doubt we associate with the devil's snare drink, drugs, immorality, gambling, and all of those vices that are so destructive and so harmful. And of course they are. But there are many snares that the devil uses. Many different vices. Gossip. Bitterness, pride, criticism, the love of money, and the list just goes on and it goes on. You see, the servant of the Lord, he or she recognizes people are in the snare. It's something that they've grasped, that they've laid hold upon. The people are in the snare. The Word of God has so much to say about the snare. Come with me, please, to 1 Timothy and the chapter 3. And here in 1 Timothy 3, the words of verse 7. Here we're reading about the qualifications of one in office in the church, an eldership. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. Where we read here, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And the word here, this verse is really speaking of the need for a good testimony. A testimony to those who are out there in the world, outside of the doors of the church. How we act, how we behave on a daily basis as believers. And of course, it's not just relevant to those in office in the church, but to every Christian. We ought to have that visible testimony. The only Bible many people will read this week is your life and mine. That's all they're going to read. The question is, what do they see? What are they reading about? Then, over another couple of chapters, the 1 Timothy chapter 6... And here we have in verse 9 and 10, another mention of the snare. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Then we have in verse 10, undoubtedly one of the most misquoted, misused verses in all of Scripture. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How many times have you heard somebody say that money is the root of all evil? It's not. Money is what we would term as being amoral. It's neither good nor bad. It's what you do with it that makes a difference. Many godly men in the Word of God were wealthy. They were rich. God blessed them. God used them mightily. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. It's not money. Money is not the root of all evil, but the love of it. And sadly, for how many there are in this world in which we live, and money has become their God. That claim to prosperity, to fame, etc., to fame and fortune, that's what they live for. That's what motivates them. And it's become a snare to them. A snare that they can't break free from. We think about the snare. There are many aspects to the snare. You think, for instance, of the construction of the snare. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. It says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Who is it who has produced this snare, constructed it, made it? It's Satan himself. It's the devil's snare. It's designed with a purpose. What is our purpose? It's to catch the prey. It's to take the animal. The hunter will bring those various pieces of metal, whatever it may be, together, twine, steel, and will there use it to construct and to make that snare. He's very good at what he does. How he will hide it away. It's not only constructed, but it's concealed. It's hidden. You don't see it. It's hidden from view. And oh, that we would realize that. Job 18 verse 10 reminds us that the very snare is hidden. It's concealed. We don't see it. Can I say especially to those who are young today, there are many dangers. There are many snares. There are many pitfalls in this world that you as a young person growing up will face and will be confronted with. And let's make it very clear and plain. The devil wants your life, your soul, to be in the snare. He does not want you to walk in freedom. He does not want you to serve God, to know God. He wants your life to be controlled and to be captured and to be taken in the snare. Maybe you ask the question, why does that man go on so much about sinful vices and things that are in the world, and especially in the application of young people? Because so sadly, the reality is, I see it on a daily basis. Young people from good homes, Christian homes, who have made very bad choices. They never intended to end up in the snare. They never meant to be at that place. But it was only a cigarette. It was only a glass of beer. It was only, as the current trend is, a vape. And can I just say to every parent, there is no acceptable level of vaping for whether it's our children, even grandchildren. We would seek to love and win to the Lord. You think of those things that have got a lot of media attention recently. We're talking about drugs like spice now. Young people. Very, very powerful drugs. They're oftentimes used in the likes of a vape. The vape, of course, it's made to be appealing and attractive to young people. By its very nature. There's the nice fragrance, the smell, whether it's a blueberry, bubblegum flavour, whatever it may be. Also the colour of it. You see, the devil constructs the snare, he hides it away, and he doesn't show the consequences. Doesn't show the effects. Doesn't show the ruined lives. Notice what it says here in the verse 26. Who are taken captive by him at his will. In the margin, if you have a Bible with a margin, you'll find that the words taken captive are translated as taken alive. And there is a young life in particular, taken alive, held in the snare, the devil's snare, and he takes them alive. Why? That he might destroy them. And the servant of the Lord, he recognizes this. He sees this. The servant of the Lord has a recognition about the snare of sin. Recognizes, of course, that they at one time too, that they were in the snare. They acknowledge that. I wonder, do we take time to stop and consider? So many today are in the snare of sin. Let's move on as we consider the servant of the Lord. There's also not only the recognition of the servant of the Lord, but the responsibility of the servant of the Lord. What is the duty, the responsibility of the servant of the Lord? Well, it is to reach those who are caught in the snare. The servant is not above his master. The servant is to conduct and to carry out his master's will. To go ye into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. That is to be our mission in life. Our calling. It isn't enough to know that there is a need. You understand that people are caught in the snare. But we need to do something about it. We are not above our master. I've often thought about names that are what I would term as being unfamiliar names in evangelical circles. And yet, men and women who were mightily used of God, who were servants of the Lord. For instance, the name Edward Kimball is no doubt a name that will not really strike a chord with very many people. Edward Kimball was a very humble, kind, sincere Sunday school teacher. He had a young student by the name of D.L. Moody, who was very unruly, who that whenever it would come to Bible class, Edward Kimball was so conscious of the tenderness of this young man's heart that he would open the Bible, for instance, of the Gospel of John. He says, we're turning to John. He would open the Gospel of John, hand it to Moody. Why? Because others laughed and sneered because he couldn't find the books of the Bible. Kimball went one day, April 21st, 1855, to the workplace of D.L. Moody. There he witnessed the hymn of Christ, and through that faithful witness, through that servant of the Lord, D.L. Moody was won to Christ and became a great servant of the Lord. Another lesser known name in evangelical circles is that of the name Orville Gardner. He was a notoriously bad man, a wicked man who lived in New York. He was engaged in training up prize fighters, and he had very hard companions and buddies. His reputation was so bad that he was known as not Orville Gardner, but Awful Gardner. That was his nickname. He had a young son who tragically passed away in very tender years. Short time after the boy's death, Gardner recollects how he was at a saloon, and it was so warm that that day he went outside and he just looked up into the sky, and the thought just came to him, I wonder where my little boy is. And then, like a flash of lightning, the thought came to his mind, well, he's with the Lord, he's in heaven. You see, a faithful servant of the Lord had witnessed to Awful Gardner about Christ of the new birth. Gardner went home to his mother. He told her how he had felt, and she saw her prayers answered, and Gardner became a born-again Christian, was saved by the grace of God. The Lord worked mightily in his heart and in his life. After his conversion, one of the first challenges that he had was that he had a jar of whiskey. And he tells him how he put it in the rowing boat. He went across to a little island. He sat down and he says he wrestled with this jar of whiskey. What was he going to do with it? Well, if I open it, the smell, the fumes, it'll just appeal to me. So he thought, well, I'll not open it. I can't leave it here. Somebody else will drink it. And so he got a spade and he dug a hole and he buried it. And he rejoiced that he got the victory. And he became a servant of the Lord. He was mightily used of God. He came into contact with a man by the name of Jerry McCauley. A man who also became a great servant of the Lord. McCauley was born in the Republic of Ireland. He went over to New York at a tender age, just 13, to live with his sister. McCauley was a thief, a robber. He went up and down the riverbanks and was involved in all sorts of criminality and crime, etc. The locals were so fed up with him, they concocted a story about an armed robbery. And so Jerry McCauley, as a young man, was put in Sing Sing prison. The cells were known as coffin cells. I don't think that you would like to be in a place like this for very long. Measuring 7 foot by 3 foot. With no window. And within the cell he would spend 7 years. It was in prison that Jerry McCauley met a man who had come in to give a testimony to preach. Orville Gardner. He had heard of how the Lord had saved this man. And then once he had heard him, McCauley came to faith in Christ there in the prison. I'm just cutting through the story. He left the prison. However, he had no good Christian friends, and he ended up for quite a period back drinking, committing crime. His life was just in a mess, but there was a man that was used of the Lord, a man by the name of Henry Little. Henry Little came to McCauley, and he said to that man, he said, "Sir, I'd like to invite you to come to some meetings in the church down in Water Street in New York." McCauley said to him, "Well, I can't go to the meetings. I need to get some money." And so Henry Little said, "Listen, if you need money for food, I will sell the coat of my back." And he did. And he gave him the 50 cents. And Jerry McCauley testified, he said, "If that man loved me so much, how much more does the Savior who saved me? I knew I failed him, yet he's still faithful." Jerry McCauley came back to the Lord, greatly used. He opened a mission house, a house to reach needy men. It was called A Helping Hand for Men. And there, in 1872, Jerry McCauley and his wife, Maria, who had lived a very sinful life but was converted, they opened the first rescue mission house in the United States. A work that to this very day, many lives are confronted with the great truths of the gospel. Men who were used of God. Why? Because they were used of the Lord. They realized it was a responsibility to take the gospel. But there's also the reaction of the servant of the Lord to those caught in addiction. The biblical way of reaching people is set forth here. We read here in the verse 24, 2 Timothy 2, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive." You see, there is a right way and there is a wrong way about seeking to help those who are in the snare. And let me once again say, whatever that snare may be, whether it's the snare of immorality and drink, drugs, or the snare of wealth and prosperity or fame, whatever the snare may be, death and life are in the power of the tongue. How often times do we not try to work things out with our own words and by our own wisdom? We can become distracted, can't we, by endless discussions or strife issues that are not centrally important. That's seen in the verse 23 here. Look what it says. "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid." Don't be caught up in these things. We're not going to argue somebody into doing right. More than likely, tempers will be raised, emotions shown, voices raised, words, harsh words, exchanged, words that can't be taken back. "I never thought my wife would say that to me. I never thought he would say such a thing." Good advice is to step back, to pray about the matter. As we're seeking to help them to reach others, the approach needs to be right. What about the affection? The affection needs to be right as well. In 1 Thessalonians, and the chapter 2, the Apostle Paul uses a very powerful image. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, Paul writing said, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. There's the picture, the image of the mother nursing the newborn child, caring for it so tenderly, lifting it, loving it, and dealing with it in such a tender manner. You know, oftentimes in working with folks who are caught in addiction in my ministry, usually, it's the mother that you're speaking with and dealing with, and trying to help. My wife will often say to me, "But you don't understand. As a father, a mother's love, and the mother's love just continues to reach out and to be patient. Affection. Our approach needs to be right. What about our aptitude? Look at what it says here in verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. And that's an ability to present the truth. Men and women need to hear the gospel. They need to hear about Christ. It's the truth that makes people free. And therefore, we as the servants of the Lord, we need to present that truth that Christ indeed is the answer. Is there someone here today and you're caught in the snare? You're listening. You can't break free. You can't seem to escape the snare. You're taken by that snare. Notice what it says here in the verse 25. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare. That they may recover themselves. That word has to do with being awakened. It's likened to someone who's woken up from a drunken stupor. They've been in a deep sleep. They're now coming to their right mind. Oh, how is it, or what will bring a man to that point? It's the Word of God. The Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. How important it is that you and I have an aptitude, a desire to teach the Word of God. That's what we need to present to men and women. The gospel. The Word. What about our actions? Well, it speaks here in verse 26. They've been apt to teach, patient. There is the need for patience. Now, there are many words for patience in the Word of God. And they give us various pictures of the Christian in relation to patience. For instance, one of them means to just keep moving, to keep walking. And the sense is that we often think of patience as, well, I just step back and, you know, just be patient. Well, there is a forbearing that's spoken of here. But there's also a time for patience when we're just keeping moving and we're waiting tenderly there upon the Lord. But here the word means to forbear. Someone will say to me, how do you keep going? What is it that drives you? Why can you keep, what motivates you to stick with it? What keeps you going? Despite all of the difficulties, all of the discouragements, how do you keep going? Well, the Word of God says that we are to be patient. The person doesn't want the help. Well, we've got to be patient. And pray that God, peradventure, that the Lord willing, will give them the gifts of faith and repentance. That they will turn to Him. That they will seek Him. I read this quote by Albert Barnes. I thought it was powerful. We are to patiently instruct them. We are to calmly show them the way. If they are angry, we are not to be angry. We are to be patient, not weary or impatient. We may pity them, but we must not use harsh words. Then he goes on to say, you're not going to convince a man to do right, and that you are right, and that he is wrong, if you enter into harsh contention with them. We need to be patient. And I'm so glad, especially for the patience of those in the Lord's work, who patiently endure. And oftentimes a mother, patiently waiting. What about our
attitude.
I'm just moving along here as we come to a close, but our attitude is also important, how we react. Notice what it says here in verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. And in the Old Testament, we read about Moses, the servant of the Lord. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. The phrase, the servant of the Lord, occurs 20 times in Scripture. 17 of those occasions, it's referring directly to Moses. Moses, the servant of the Lord. And four other times, we read Moses, the servant of God. You see, Moses is a picture of Christ. And as we think about meekness, being a servant, we are to follow in our Savior's footsteps. He is the perfect pattern. He's the one that you and I are called to be like. Turn with me, please, to Matthew and the chapter 12. I feel it's important that we just consider this. Matthew 12. We read here in Matthew chapter 12 about the Lord being meek. How we're to deal with people. Matthew 12, and here in the chapter, we find that the Lord had gone through the fields, plucked the ears of corn, given them to his disciples, to himself, and they ate. And of course, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were condemning him. It was a Sabbath day. They did not care. They was violent, as they put it, the day. And then also healing a man with a withered hand on the Lord's day. But how did the Lord respond? Notice what it says here in verse 14. After the Lord did these things, we read, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. How did he react? Did he confront them? Did he argue with them? Notice what it says in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He withdrew. Why? Because he is the meek servant of the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry. The word for servant there is the same word as son. He's the perfect servant son. What an example Christ is. I must confess that as I read these words, I was overwhelmed. Completely overwhelmed. By the grace of God toward men. The words here in verse 20 and 21. The Lord Jesus is meek. Verse 20. A bruised reed shall he not break. Smoking flax shall he not quench. Till he send forth his judgment unto victory. A bruised reed. That signifies a reed that's broken. That's weak. In other words, it's of no use. It's of no value. It's broken. The smoking flax speaks of that wick that no longer bears the light. It's almost finished, it's almost snuffed out. And you'll know that when the candle comes to an end in the burning, the last thing it will do, it will give forth the smoke. And it's a smoking flax. It's just as if it's about to be snuffed out. There's no hope. And how has the Lord dealt with us? As a bruised reed, a smoking flax. How blessed we are. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Tell me, the Lord has saved us to make us different, that we might be his servants. Are you seeking to live for him? Can you say, well, I'm seeking by God's help to be a servant of the Lord, to reach out to others. I trust and pray that we will give our hearts entirely in complete surrender to the Lord. Let's just bow together in prayer. Time has gone, but I want to thank you for listening. So much more we could have said, but thank you so much for your time. A bruised reed, smoking flax. Lord, we're humbled today in thy presence. All that we are, have, ever will be, is due to thy grace. Thank you, Lord, for thy meekness, thy tenderness. We do not deserve the very least of thy mercies. And to think, Lord, that you loved us unto death. Lord, we owe to thee everything. We ask that we will have that humble desire and purpose of heart to be faithful servants of the Lord. We think of those caught in the snare today. Lord, may it trouble our hearts, may it grip our souls. But God grant that we will follow in the footsteps of our Saviour, and that we will be servants of the Lord. Hear and answer prayer. Take us to our homes in safety. Watch over us throughout the remainder of this thy day. We return thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.